All right. Good morning, everyone. Basically, you're going to get a class here that I taught for the school in rapid fire motion. Apologetics is really a defense of the faith. The idea, why should we study it? Well, it strengthens our faith. The idea of there's increasing hostility to God today. You see it all around us. People hate God. And we ought to be able to defend what we believe as Christians. So it's necessary because we've removed all morality from our educational system. There's no more morality from K to college. Morality has been removed. And we've replaced that because education doesn't take place in a philosophical vacuum with secular humanism. So it's a serious topic. And the word comes from apogeia, there we go. In the Greek legal system, the prosecutor would bring the charge. So the defendant would respond with apogeia, and that's the defense. And it's found in 1 Peter 3:15. The idea is to refute the charge. So as Christians, we ought to be able to refute the charge. You don't have to be Ravi Zacharias or one of these other guys. You just have to know some basic things to be able to say, okay, I'm going to push back a little bit and defend the Lord and defend the Bible. So it's a powerful testimony of God's ability to change a person when it comes from Peter, right? If you remember Peter, he was the one going, hey, man, I'm not one of those guys, you know. But the actual admonition to defend the faith comes from Peter. I love that. There's just something about that from this rough-hewn fisherman who was going to go back on the Lord to an apologist who tells us to defend the faith. So it's 1 Peter 3:15. I think the next slide will be easier to read than that one because that was in Greek. And okay, here we go. So the idea is you sanctify the Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and in fear. Not really. Oh, there we go. The idea of that first sentence is really you're honoring the Lord as holy in your heart. And it says, be ready to make a defense. Now, the King James says to give an answer, but really it's a defense. So you're able to defend your faith. And the idea there is we have to be ready. We need to have this ready-made answers that we've studied our Bible. We know a little bit about how to give an answer. Another verse that comes to mind is in Jude. Jude 1:3. If you remember, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, and he gives the admonition for us to contend for the faith. The idea of contending describes this athletic contest where it's vigorous and the athlete is striving to win a victory. So we're to fight vigorously. The idea of you contend in a winsome way. And of course, why do we have to contend? Well, think about this. Teenagers from 13 to 18 are twice as likely to say they're an atheist today. That's a terrible statistic, but that is the truth. So we see it all around us, where our modern media people are atheists. All the Hollywood actors are atheists. So you see that we need to defend. Let's take a look at four things. The first one is atheism. And there are really four prominent atheists, Dawkins, Hitchens, Harris, and Dennett. Dawkins is probably the most common one. He wrote the book called The God Delusion. Hitchens wrote a book, God is Not Great, Religion Poisons Everything. And Sam Harris wrote The End of Faith. The basic idea there is that man is material. He's molecules. And he's not spiritual, and miracles cannot occur. Of course, as a Christian, we know that God can supernaturally suspend the laws of nature and has done so. There's no God, there's no devil. Evolution is a fact. Morals are relative, just depends. Truth is relative. So atheism, they say, can provide morals without God, which is kind of an interesting concept. So atheism is convenient if you wish to ignore the Ten Commandments, if you do not want to do what God wants you to do. And so it encourages people to be free from moral constraints. The Bible tells you how to live, and people don't want to be told how to live. So you can see what it has done for us as a nation. Just all you have to do is turn on the news, and you can see it's not helped us at all. The next one is secular humanism, and that is where man is capable of self-fulfillment without belief in God. So humanity is good, humanity is not evil, which is a direct contradiction to the Bible, which says all have sinned. Man is the answer, not God. In fact, they have a little pamphlet that says, the Secular Humanist Manifesto, and it says, we will save us. God will not save us, we will save ourselves. Sort of a little anti-Jesus saves him manifesto. God did not create the universe according to Hawkins, which was, he's sort of the proponent of it, Stephen Hawkins. He says, I prefer to think that everything can be explained another way. How can anyone say that? That we could come into existence, this universe, another way? It just popped into existence. It's not necessary to invoke God, he says. So we've removed all moral instruction. And there's an article there which says, God did not create the universe. It's startling to see that, right? But we know that he did. The other is agnosticism. And agnosticism is increasingly popular. The atheist says there's no God, and you cannot know God. God is unknowable. He's inaccessible. That's probably more intellectually honest than atheism, because atheism is really unprovable. You can't, you say there's no God. How do you prove that? But the problem is that the agnostic is unwilling to admit either way. He straddles the fence. So it's very similar to the atheist position. And there's so many of these people. These are some common people you may have recognized somewhere in the media that claim to be agnostics. It's all around us. These groups are pretty much in the same boat, really. And the final boat would be skepticism. That is, you have serious doubts about God. So today we demand absolute proof of everything. And the biggest skeptic group is people born from 1985 to 2002. And sometimes I read somewhere where some of this is caused by hypocrisy of Christians. What a terrible thing that hypocrisy as Christians would cause someone to be a skeptic about God. And so the key word, of course, is doubt. And there has to be, they want God to write his name in the sky, that sort of thing. There's no room for faith. And they can't really connect the dots of the evidences of it. So we can defend. And the good thing about it as a Christian, God has made his existence very plain. You can see in creation that it's so plain that it's beautiful, it all works. And as the Bible tells us, there is no excuse and for not believing in God. You can see it in nature. Yesterday I was driving over the Potomac, and as I was driving, I was arrested by a sight. I looked to my left, and there's this bird, this beautiful, big, bald eagle is flying this way, and we're like looking at each other. It was like, I'm looking at the eagle, the eagle's looking at me. I think he even winked, I'm not even sure. But I was like, what? Is that what? I didn't, I'm driving and I'm on a bridge. It wasn't a good idea to grab my camera. I was thinking, just nature just screams that there's a God, this majestic bird going by me. And the Bible, if you turn to Romans 1:20, or if you don't want to turn there, I actually have it on the slide probably. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, that being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Man has no excuse. God has put his signature in the sky. He's put it everywhere around us. Thomas Nagel is a philosopher who said, I want atheism to be true. He's one of the only honest atheists I've really ever read about. I don't want the universe to be like that. In other words, he did not want to be accountable to God. So the thing about atheism and skepticism, all these things, is that you, if you don't want to be accountable to God, that's a perfect thing for you to believe, right? You could just discount God right out of existence. So what we actually see, though, is a finely tuned universe. And another reason why we want to discuss this would be it's absolutely necessary because of the scoffers. Second Peter talks about the idea of scoffers. Looks like it went by. So apologetics is a defense of the faith which seeks to give credible answers to curious questions in a way that shows gentleness and respect. So we're not trying to beat anybody over the head with our fancy arguments. We love people to the Lord. Our lives should demonstrate it, but yet we shouldn't have some things to say as well. And there's a few arguments that help us, and one of the reasons for these arguments is that people are leaving the church. We're seeing this exodus from the church. Statistics show that 70% of young people leave the church and they walk out and never come back. And if you just want to see what that is like in England, it's really bad how at one time this was the bastion of Christianity. This was the land of Spurgeon. This was the missionary central. This was the BIMI of the world. And now it's not. It's terrible. So what are some of the reasons, just real quick, before I actually get to some arguments, is the churches are weak, that we're emphasizing entertainment instead of doctrine. We've got unprepared young people. The teens are already gone before they get to college. In other words, teens have started to have doubts, and so they're before the college, a secular college just polishes them off. There's all kinds of different things that affect them. A depraved culture, which is all around us and with increasing depravity. The influence of Hollywood is major. We have families who the entertainment mentality and the idea of families that delegate their spiritual responsibility to maybe the youth group or the Christian school, but don't really do anything at home. So those are some reasons why they're leaving. So let's get into it. Why does God exist? I have basically three arguments. That actually is from a picture from a former member here, believe it or not. So people do walk away from the faith. Okay, does God exist? Well, the first one is the cosmological argument. The idea of without a God to create it, nothing could exist. That's a big word, but really it's basically saying everything has a cause. And the first cause is God. God told us in Genesis 1:1, it's a beautiful statement, and it's logical. God told us in John 1:3, all things were made by him. And so we can see everything has a cause. The universe exists, so God exists. Colossians 1:16 is really the essence of it. The Bible answers, where did everything come from? Well, God created everything. There could be no universe without God. He created time and space. He created intelligence. If there is no God, we have to have some explanation of why it happened. Man says there was an explosion. And from this explosion, we have the universe. I haven't seen too many explosions that result in good things. When I was a kid, we blew up things, but we destroyed them. But this verse is so clear. For all things were by him, all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. That's Paul writing to the church of Colossae. Man says, well, we can explain this. There was an explosion. Earth formed. There was a warm pond. Things got together. Chemicals. The cell was formed in chimpanzees and then man. That's kind of the overall view. No. It's Colossians 1:16. So where did everything come from? Either no one created something out of nothing, or someone created something out of nothing. It's scriptural. It's reasonable to assume that God created the earth. Existence demands explanation. Everything has a cause. So the cosmological argument goes like this. Now, I'm not trying to throw this fancy philosophy stuff at you, but it's pretty simple from a standpoint that whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. And do you know what? Scientists admit that now. They used to say, oh, the universe always existed. They won't say that anymore because it's been proven that the universe has a beginning. They call it the Big Bang, whatever. It's a logical outworking of Genesis 1:1. God is the first cause, uncaused. So we know that this is a logical argument, but it is really Genesis 1:1, taken to its logical extent. The universe is expanding, and it's amazing how it does so at a uniform rate. We know it's expanding because of something called the red shift, and that's sort of like the Doppler effect. And when they saw light in outer space from the Hubble or whatever, they could see red and blue. Red means things are moving away, and all they could see was red, red, red. I don't see red, I'm colorblind, but they could see red. And so the universe is expanding, and the question is from what? A point of origin. It did not start itself. God calls the universe and everything in it. So God created time, matter, and space in an instant. What an amazing thing to have that knowledge that God did that. And God just starts off the book of Genesis just telling us that. He doesn't make any argument for his existence. He doesn't introduce himself. It's just, here I am. This is the way it is. The idea of time, matter, space. Okay, so that that means God is transcendent. He's above his creation. So we don't really understand that at times, but yet we know that God is like that. The second argument is from design. And that's called the teleological argument. Those are just big words, but basically it's design. God is what God told us, and it's obvious. When you look at a complexity of the universe, and when you look at the Earth systems, when you look at the human eye, if you look at the brain, if you look at a cat, a giraffe, a sunset, the planets, you can see there's complexity. And so that's the argument from design. The idea, it's called the teleological argument, which is also known as fine-tuning. So the universe has a number of parameters that we call in physics constants that are very, very precise for everything to happen right. There's no way this could happen without God. And so the most beautiful statement, of course, begins with Genesis, in the beginning. And so I don't know if you can see that. The Bible narrative is very clear. It was created by God. There's no argument. He just simply says, in the beginning, God created the universe. So here's how it goes. This is the second one. Remember, the first one's cosmological, and that's everything has a cause. The second one is design. God designed. Everything you see has a design. There's an intelligent being with purpose. So that's telos. All that means is end or purpose. And what I tell kids, if these words seem big, remember Mary Poppins used big words too. So, teleological argument, every design has a designer. It's so obvious. The universe is a very complex thing. When you think about just the water cycle, growth of trees, the planets, the universe has a designer. So you can use God's word to defend your faith, which you should do. But then you can use logic, which makes total sense, which we derive from God's word. And guess where logic comes from? Logic comes from God. It's not something that evolved. I like this photograph here. You know that just happened, right? That just, the flower beds of Disney World decided themselves to create a rodent. No, that's not what happened. But the atheist takes the position there is no design. That is Isaac Newton. There's a little lag here in what I see and what you see. That's why I turn around and make sure I'm doing this right. Newton was considered a theologian by his contemporaries. And, you know, the early Christians, the early scientists were all Christian. Isn't that amazing? Today, it's like, if you're a Christian and a scientist, it's like, that's an oxymoron. You can't have that. But he thought, really, that the physical laws of the universe were there to be uncovered by the master creator. And they were perfect. And it just showed you that God was akin to a watchmaker. And a watchmaker in that day would be a very precise, using these very small dials, like a pocket watch, one of those old-fashioned pocket watches. And he saw God as the master creator whose existence could not be denied in the face of incredible evidence of grandeur. That's not the approach of modern science. That morphed over into another argument called the watchmaker argument by a guy by the name of William Paley. And basically, he said, if you're walking along and you see this thing on the ground, you realize, okay, that wasn't there. That just didn't happen by natural forces. That happened because somebody dropped it. If you see a pocket watch in the woods, you don't assume this was made random in natural forces. The complexity. So, you know, I've updated the argument to an iPhone. This is proof that given enough time, anything can happen, right? It's possible for you to walk in the woods and find an iPhone. Even a small thing, if you saw, you could see it was designed. I was the world's worst Awana Grand Prix car maker. I would take the block and paint it. And I would say, hey, kids, a bus. They're like, oh, thanks, Dad. I even made one. I got real creative, and I turned it into like a doorstop. I said, it's Formula One. But even if you saw that in the woods, you saw my great creation there, you would say, okay, someone put that there. It just didn't happen. It wasn't like the tree leaves fell. No, you would think something happened that made this. Someone dropped it, something or other, but you would not assume that it just happened. Well, this is what we're saying. This is what the atheist position is. And so you get into this something called the anthropic principle, which is the law of human existence. And it's the observation that all the things in this universe are necessary for human existence. Obviously, God perfectly engineered the earth for our needs. Everything's fine-tuned. So let's just look at a few things. This kind of looks like the inside of a nuclear power plant, which is what it is. But there's all these dials set for the universe to exist. The Earth's magnetic field, the weaker it would be, the more decimated we would be by cosmic radiation. The stronger we would have this crazy electromagnetic storms. If the sun were a different color, if it was redder or bluer, it would impede photosynthesis. And so, you know, you get into so many of these things, the idea of the tilt. So we call this fine-tuning. The tilt of the Earth is really important because it moderates the seasons, it prevents temperature extremes, and it's at a precise number. The tilt has been described as just right. Amazing coincidence, right? The distance of the sun. Okay, that's it there. I got a little ahead of myself. The distance of the sun from the Earth. So if you have... the Life Science website says, our world orbits the sun at just the right distance. We are lucky. It's like, this. Okay, we are lucky. Okay, we're very lucky. We're lucky we can breathe. We're lucky the tilt's right. Yeah, we're very lucky. That's just an insane way of saying, you know, I don't believe that God did this. The exact distance from the sun is amazing. Venus is too close. Mars is too far. But we're right. We're right on. They call that, of course, which I love, the Goldilocks zone. We're in the right part where we orbit the sun, just in the right place so that life can exist. And just to prove it, there's Goldilocks right there. The idea of God has these exact parameters for life to occur. And then you get into the length of the day. The Earth's rotation took longer than 24 hours. There would be vast temperature differences between night and day. Extreme. There would be also, if it was too long, there would be the temperature difference. If it was shorter, there would be wind velocity problems. So a 24-hour day means sort of like it's evenly heated, almost like a turkey on a spit, where, you know, it's just perfect, you know, and the Earth is just perfect in how it's rotating. You couldn't have routine animal or plant life without this perfect parameter. We don't really think about oxygen levels too much. Okay. Did I go the wrong way? Oh, yeah. This is the idea of oxygen. Oxygen comprises 21% of the atmosphere. If the level moved to 25%, you'd have fires erupting, almost like California. Then there would, if it was 15%, we would suffocate. It's perfect. Isn't that amazing? We don't think about that too much. We don't get up in the morning and go, oh, oxygen is perfect today. No, we just do our thing. The ripples in the universe also, the universe expanded uniformly and quickly. And so these ripples mean that if this change, this expansion of the universe would, if it did it too fast or too slow, things could not operate, but it's at the perfect one. I like this next one. There you are. There we are in the Milky Way. If you can see, the Milky Way is a spiral. And if we were too close to the center of the spiral, it would be cosmic radiation would be bad. But we're at a point in the spiral where it's perfect. It's just perfect. And if it were any other kind of galaxy, we couldn't exist. But it is a spiral galaxy. And then our position in the galaxy as well. So it's the right thing. It's the right galaxy. It's the right position in the galaxy. Psalm 8, 3 and 4. And then So our earthly location, I just got a telescope, and the other night I saw Saturn. I mean, it took me forever to find it. I was all over the universe. But I did see the rings. I was like, whoa, that's amazing. And, you know, we are located in a specific location in the galaxy so we can see the galaxy. God did that on purpose, right? Because the heavens declare the glory of God, and how could they declare it if we couldn't see it? So he's made it so that we can see it, and we can see Orion in the morning, we can see Venus, and we can look up in the stars, and we can see Jupiter, and we can see Saturn just with the eye, naked eye, you can see that. The heavens declare the glory of God. Of course he made it that way. Then you have the big planets like Jupiter and Saturn. They are actually cosmic vacuum cleaners. So they take care of Earth in a sense that the other planets in relationship to the sun protect us. If you look at up close at Jupiter, it's all beat up because it's constantly being hit. Then you have the relationship with the moon, which is, according to live science again, without the moon you would not be here. Thank you. You're just lucky. The moon orbits the Earth in clock-like precision. And isn't it interesting that if it didn't have the gravitational pull, Jupiter and Saturn would make us wobble. We wouldn't be able to exist properly. And another thing that is amazing to me is that God made the sun 400 times bigger and the moon than the moon. And the sun is 400 times more distant than the moon, but yet they appear in the sky to a human to be almost the same size. And that's why Moses said the greater light and the lesser light. People in ancient cultures wouldn't know which one was bigger. Isn't that amazing how God did that? Then you have the Earth's atmosphere as well. The atmosphere of the Earth is perfect for life. Six layers, 16 different gases. It shields us from radiation. It shields us from small meteors. It's a critical role in the water cycle. You have this incredible expansion rate of the universe as well, where it's evenly expanded. The universe could not exist without this even expansion rate. And any kind of change, too, from the Earth's distance to the sun would result in catastrophe. And then you think, just a 2% change. You can see it's very precise. So then you get into the complexity of the human cell. The cell is so complex and so elegantly designed. It cannot be explained as coincidental. God had to create the human cell. The cell wouldn't have time to evolve into another part because it's so complex. They call it irreducible complexity. And so to remain alive, all kinds of stuff has to happen. But our cells, we don't even think about it because we can't even see a cell. But the complexity is amazing. So chance is not a reasonable explanation for the unbelievable complexity of the human cell. The information in a cell is absolutely staggering. It's just inconceivable that a cell could, and I don't think, Darwin didn't know any of this. He didn't know that the cells were very, very complex. He just thought maybe if you stirred them up in a pond or something, life would happen. And in addition to that, and the last line there, it says, I don't know if you can read it, life requires too much information for the explanation of random creation to hold up. And then you get into DNA. DNA stores information in the human body, which is incredible. Your body has 100 trillion cells, not that you'd want to count them, but if you took the DNA out of one, it would be 9 feet long. So you can imagine how much DNA you have. It would go to, I read different articles, but one of them said if you took all the DNA out of a human body, it would go to Pluto maybe 9 to 19 times. That's how much information there is. It could, just one little strand can hold 8,000 books. So where does all this information come from? Well, Richard Dawkins and the atheists all say that was luck. We're just very lucky. We're not lucky. No, we're not lucky at all. God made us. And the last argument is a moral argument. It's called the axiological argument. And that's another big word. It has nothing to do with your axis of your car. It has to do with the idea that objective morality. The atheists do not believe in the universe because they believe it's godless. They don't believe in idea of objective morality because they just don't want to. So an objective moral value is independent of human desire. It is what it is. God created it. An objective moral thing would be do not steal. That doesn't come from humanity. That comes from God. It's true in any culture. It doesn't matter if you don't like it. Like if you want to steal, I want to steal anyway. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think. It is never right to torture your neighbor. You may want to, but you can't do it. It's always wrong. Racism is wrong. We can point to spiritual truths as to why, but a moral value doesn't come from us. It has to come from God. And that just proves that there's a God. How do you explain the idea of So the first two were the cosmological, this is by way of review, this is the teacher in me, I'm sorry. The cosmological is all by the universe began. Then you have teleological, the universe design. And then this is basically the moral argument for God. And so how do we explain a moral code that is so consistent in so many other cultures? In other words, courage is courage no matter where you go. Cowardice is wrong too. And you have this inward sense of right and wrong that's so part of the human existence. And if you get into, we don't have time to look into Romans chapter 2, but in Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, it tells us that a moral law, that God writes on our conscience. We know it's wrong. And every time we appeal to it's not fair, something's not fair, we're appealing to something outside of ourselves. The idea of, I like this one, this slide here shows this guy is obviously out, but he's ruled safe by the umpire. And what happens? We go nuts. We're like, well, that's not right. Well, what are we appealing to? In this case, we're appealing to a rule book, but moral law, we're appealing to something that God did for us. And so we live in a culturally relative era, countries have different value systems, which are not correct. Let's look at one here. There's that thing where there's no right or wrong. It's only cultural. And basically, you can have a different culture. Let's look at abortion. And these three different countries, you've got the Philippines. Abortion is actually banned. In the United States, it's protected by law, Roe versus Wade. And in China, it was forced. It's interesting, according to scripture, that life is sacred. So abortion is evil. Taking a life is evil. The pro-choice crowd describes the pro-life position as evil. How can you say something is evil? You don't even believe in evil. There's also the other practices that nations would take. This took place under Hindu, where they would burn the wife when the husband died. So you were up against this idea of relativism, the idea that there's no right, there's no wrong, it's just cultural. The majority rules that we're getting into that sort of thing. It's whatever you want. It's up to you. But morals are from God. They are moral prescriptions that are from the Lord. They have a sense of obligation. The morals are commands. And there's this sense of right and wrong. And where do we get it from? Well, we get it from God. We get our morals are come from God. They're not bound by culture. One of the things that so impresses me with the life of Joseph was that it might have been okay for an Egyptian Potiphar's wife was pretty upfront with him and pretty nasty, and it might have been okay in Egyptian culture to do that, but he knew. But what did Joseph say? How can I do this and sin against God? I don't care what the Egyptian culture is. I'm not sinning against God. There's a sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? Well, that's an argument for God. So how do we get our moral knowledge? Well, we get it from God. It doesn't depend on the culture or time or space. They have that sense of ought. You ought to do right. We know that. God has put that in our conscience. And one of the great verses of the Bible is... honor your parents. I know Scott had a message on this. That's a moral truth, that you're to honor your parents. Where does that come from? Does that come from some other culture? No, that is something that God has told us to do no matter what the time period, whether it's before Christ, whether it's here in France, whether in the United States. And so that is called objective morality. And without God, there is no basis for objective morality. A lot of people are crying for the idea of, you know, justice. But when you think about it, the word injustice is, you can't have injustice without justice. You can't. So God created justice, and so injustice, so actually God has given us the moral good so that we can have these terms. Atheists actually argue that morality has come from chimpanzees. No, without a loving God, you have no basis for objective morality. God imposed it on his creation because he's our creator. And so morals come from a transcendent being. He transcends humanity, who has the power, and he has the authority to impose moral law. Now, we can shake our fist at God, which I think our country is doing right now, but that is the moral, he is the moral lawgiver. Without biblical morality, we are drifting on the ocean. You can see when we abandon morality, look at our culture, look what's happening to us. We're anchored to nothing. We are morally adrift. So the moral argument is fairly simple. If God does not exist, objective moral values do not exist. Objective moral values: do not steal, do not lie, do not commit adultery. They exist. Therefore, God exists. It's something that makes total sense. The idea that it proves that God exists. So just by, here we go. By way of review, there's three things. There's three arguments you can give in addition to your testimony. Because your testimony is the most powerful argument for God there is. It's not like you're going to impress people with big words. That's not what I'm trying to get you to do. Your testimony has to draw them to Christ. And you can't go, hey, I got these arguments, man, big words. I'm going to really... No, that's just when you get into a discussion, these are points you can bring up. I don't want to mean you're banging them over the head with philosophical arguments. No one's going to win that. But the cosmological argument is very basic. Hey, everything has a cause, man. Everything, can you see that there's design in the universe? Can you not see that? Can you not see that their morality doesn't depend on me or you? Because I might think it's okay to be a cannibal. if it doesn't depend on anything other than a source outside of man, it has to be God. And so those are the arguments, just three basic ones. I have some more that I kind of like even more, which based on archaeology, but we don't have time for that. Time to go. So just in closing, just remember 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man of the hope of the reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and in fear. So that's just a little primer on apologetics. Hope that's helpful to you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have the answers. We thank you that we're not left adrift in a culture that has abandoned you. We have a solid anchor, that we have the truth. Not only do we have your moral law, that we have convincing arguments from logic that you actually gave us, the whole realm of logic. We thank you for this. Help us to be effective Christians. Help us to be effective testimonies in a world that is lost in any sense of moral meaning. In Jesus' name, amen.